Acts chapter 7, we're going to jump right in here to finish this chapter, but what a great chapter this has been. Last Sunday, we continued to look at Stephen's discord of defense by taking his accusers on a history lesson and truth. Just as God, who, if you remember the story of Job, he had to take Job and his friends on a nature walk, really, in the story of Job to set the truth back in order for Job and his friends. So Stephen takes the crowd on a history journey. Stephen has been loving and careful to speak only the truth and not about himself. And this kept the crowd listening, if you noticed, and really defenseless. Stephen really unarmed them with the truth in a most brilliant, apologetic kind of way, setting a great example for Christians then and still for us today on how to defend your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when asked or challenged or questioned. So let's look at verse 51. It says, so Stephen finishes as he's talking about Moses, and then comes to David, and then he turns it. You men, you people who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and your ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Ouch. That is a stinging truth. But remember, love is truth. Loving someone is to be truthful with them. Truth is life-saving and life-giving. You can't be freed from anything without the truth. A lie will only mislead you and cause you to fall or to fail and to make bad decisions because you have bad information. If you want to always make the best decisions and have the right decisions, then you will always have to have the truth and give the truth. Some things I want us to look at here in this verse just quickly. Three things particular: stiff-necked, uncircumcised heart, and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. So first we take the stiff-necked is a external picture of man. Second would be the uncircumcised heart. That represents the inner man. So we have the external man, and now we have the internal man, the inward man. And then third, as he finishes that sentence of uncircumcised heart and ears, that are always resisting the Holy Spirit. This would represent the innermost man. So I want you to think of this kind of picture yourself really divided into three parts, okay? Your external body, then your internal, your heart, the thoughts, the emotions, the will, the soul, and then your innermost, which would be your inner man, your spirit. Let's take the first one. I titled this message today, The Seven Thus. So the first the is the stiff neck. He says, your outer man is stiff-necked. God had already called their forefathers this. Stay where you are, but back in Exodus, as they had left Egypt. And in Exodus 32, verse 9, he says, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. They're an obstinate people. And then again in chapter 33, verse 3, he says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go with you in your midst, because you are a stiff-necked people. And I might destroy you because of that on the way. The Hebrew word there is really two words. Obstinate Stiff-necked or stubborn is the first part of that Hebrew word. The second part means the nape of the neck, the back of your neck. But in Matthew 5, 3, when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That actually paints a picture. Poor in spirit is really broken beggar, broken hearted. And these people were the opposite. They were arrogant and prideful and resistant and unbroken. Both here, the children of the forefathers that Stephen's addressing, but God had already addressed the forefathers for the same thing. So there's the stiff neck, the outer man. But let's look at the second, the uncircumcised heart. Stephen then says, your inner man has a hard heart. It's uncircumcised. Because we learned that to circumcise, right, means to cut away something like skin or soft tissue. You cut it away. Well, you can't cut away a rock. You can chisel it. You can hammer on it and all you want, but you can't trim it away. In Proverbs 4, you know, it says the Bible, the heart, out of the heart flow the springs of life. A heart of flesh, you see, can be changed by cutting away things and thoughts and desires, but you can't cut a hard heart. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 36, he says this, "Moreover," this is God speaking, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness." It is a soft heart, a heart of flesh. But Stephen says you have an uncircumcised heart. You have a hard heart. The third would be the Holy Spirit. Stephen then addresses the innermost man, where the spirit of man is. John tells us in John 3 and verses 5 and 6, he says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Jesus answered him again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit,'" that doesn't mean baptism, that means washed. So he's given the context of washed in the Spirit. "If one is not washed of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The first one, the flesh, would be your first birth. Born in the Spirit would be your second birth, born again. If you have only had an earthly birth, well, you're physically alive, though spiritually and eternally, you're a dead man walking. You're a dead person walking in your trespasses and sin. And a dead person can what? Do nothing. If you're dead, if you're spiritually, eternally dead, you can't do anything about it. So it is God who must put His Spirit into your spirit to give you new life. Into that innermost man. This is being born again. This is what it means by born of the water and the Spirit. That's being washed in the Spirit. This is the necessary second birth. Only then, once that has happened, only then can you hear and see and walk in His ways. Only then can you begin to live the Christian life. We need His Spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Now get this, Paul wrote this, "But though your outer man is decaying, is dying, yet your inner man is being renewed day by day. Well, how? By the Holy Spirit of God. That's how. As I just read in Ezekiel 30, or in 36, verse 26, he said, I will give you a new heart, and what? I will put a new spirit within you. Verse 27 of that passage says, I will put my spirit within you, your innermost man, into your spirit. And then he follows that and states, and cause you to walk in my ways. You see, it is the innermost man, okay, the three parts, the outer, the inner, the innermost man, it is there that our spirit must be invaded by Yahweh's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But Stephen says, you resist this Holy Spirit at the point of your ears. You won't let him come inside. And if you do hear it, you resist it and reject it with your inner man, your heart. You might have heard it, but you're not accepting it. You're not applying it. You're fighting it. Now, in our passage here in Acts, the words here in verse 51 really explain the words in verse 54. Let me read those two back to back. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, cut to the bone, cut to the heart, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, no, Stephen, that's not true. We want to know. We want to change. We want to believe, or we believe. And we want this eternal life you've been speaking of. No, that's not what they did. Instead, they got ripe with hatred and uncontrollable anger. Instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, they were filled with self-righteousness, rage, bitterness, resentment, hatred, and all kinds of evil thoughts. Their stiff neck and their uncircumcised heart and their closed ears held them captive to their wickedness. So verse 55 and verse 56 says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, meaning, listen, here's what that's meaning. Meaning, Stephen's holding nothing back from God. God had taken his heart of stone and had given him a new heart, a heart of flesh, and ears to hear. It was a total surrendered heart, a yielded heart. So therefore, a life full of the Holy Spirit from the innermost man all the way to the outer man. Stephen says, I saw the glory of God, and I saw Christ at the right hand of God the Father. There comes a comfort and a peace that only a dying Christian can know. Let's look at another the heavens, the heaven. Verse 57 through verse 59. But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes, took off their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, and that will be significant later. They went on stoning Stephen, in verse 59, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So first, I want to look at the last part of that, of this, and the first part of these verses we're going to look at last. So in other words, verse 57, 59, I'm going to go to verse 59 and work back to verse 57. The doorway to Stephen's reward of eternal life came by death. It came by the hands of those who actually thought that they had taken Stephen's life, when in reality, their vicious, wicked, murderous hands escorted Stephen through and in heaven's door. The doorway out of this life, death, that's the doorway out of this life, death. For a believer, that is the doorway to eternal life. Christ is the door and Christ is the way, but death is how it moves us there. This flesh must die. Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount, listen to this, in Matthew verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5, he said, "Blessed, so happy, content are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Well, that's exactly what Stephen has happening to him. So we could read that verse and put Stephen's name there. Stephen, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, Stephen, and be glad. Here it comes. Because, listen, Stephen, for your reward in heaven is great. Stephen's reward was great. He got to see the glory of God. Hallelujah. Christian, if you don't long to see the Christ and to spend forever with Him, then you need a heart exam soon and urgently. I sincerely mean that. But Stephen says, "Lord, receive my spirit," meaning I'm about to die because I know they're going to stone me. They're stoning me now. Lord, take me home. But I want to consider two parts of this reward of eternal life, of heaven. First, heaven itself. Second, Christ. What is heaven really like? And does it really exist? Well, in John 14, listen, Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house in heaven are many dwelling places. If it was not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also." So, yes, heaven really exists. It is real. Well, what is heaven like? I do want you to turn to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Chapter 21. The very end of the Bible, probably your last two pages of the Bible. So we know heaven is real. What is heaven like? Follow along. Chapter 21. John writes and says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea." And it doesn't mean there's no longer water in the new heaven or new earth. It just simply means it's out of the sea of corruption. That's where the great monster, the Satan, had risen from. And so he's no longer there. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So beautiful. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among us, and he will dwell among them. and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now listen, verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now go to verse 10. This is John speaking. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. He begins to describe it. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. That would be diamond. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gate and its wall. Now get this, pay close attention. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. 1,500 square miles. That's approximately 2 million square miles. It's a box. It's a cube. 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles this way, and 1,500 miles deep. Let me put this in perspective for you. That would be basically from here, Flanagan, Illinois, to Salt Lake City, Utah. That's one direction, 1,500 miles. And it's that in depth and length and width. And verse 17, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. That means that the wall of this city, this heavenly city, would be 216 feet wide, made of diamond. Can you imagine? We look at diamonds in the size of carrots. That's a massive diamond in today's world. Thousands upon thousands of dollars for a diamond that big. Tens of thousands. The walls of heaven, the city, the New Jerusalem, 216 feet wide, thick, made of diamond. We read on. The material of the wall was jasper, that's what it is. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Get that? It was pure gold, but it's transparent. It's like clear glass. There's a reason for that, and we'll get to it. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates, get this, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Keep in mind, you see pearls this big on a necklace out of a clam. Do you also know how a pearl is formed? When a clam gets a scar or it gets infectious, it's been harmed, it begins to defend and it creates this hard shell around, and that's what becomes a pearl. Isn't it interesting that Christ was beat and murdered and put on the cross, and the gates of heaven are made from pearl? Keep in mind that the walls of the city are 1,500 miles tall by 216 feet wide. So here's the gates, 1,500 miles tall, one pearl. You picturing this? Don't just fly through reading this and think it just doesn't mean anything. There's a lot. You want to know what heaven is and what it's like? Here we go. He says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold. There it is again. Like what? Transparent glass. So it's made of gold, but you can see through it. It's transparent. This is how beautiful heaven is. Its description is breathtaking and beautiful and awe and splendor beyond what we can even imagine. But he tells us, he takes it, the book of Revelations means revealed. He's revealing it to us. You want to know? You want to know what heaven is? There you go. God has given us beauty in his creation here on earth. But the things here on earth are nothing more than small glimpses into his amazing heaven. When you see a beautiful sunrise crack over that eastern horizon, it makes for some gorgeous pictures, especially out here where we are located. But it's just a glimpse. And what happens after 10 minutes of that sunrise? Well, kind of, it's gone. Now it's up, and now the day starts warming up. But that moment, those couple of minutes as it comes over the horizon, is absolutely beautiful. But it's just a glimpse. It's not a permanence. You know, think of this. When you find some place you absolutely love to be because of the tranquility or the peace or the quietness or the beauty, what do we say sometimes? We say, oh, this is like heaven. Or you have a place you love to go, or a food that you love to eat, and you say, oh, this is a little slice of heaven, right? This is what heaven is. But I said I wanted to look at two parts of heaven. So let's look at another the Christ. There's so much more. There's a second thing to consider about heaven. Not just its structural splendor and the physical beauty. It is Christ the King. Now read verses 22 to 27 with me. Listen, I saw a new temple in it, he writes, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. So this city, this heaven he sees comes down, the new Jerusalem and how it's built, it's incredible. And he says, but it doesn't have a temple because God and Christ are the temple. Remember, we are in Christ. Verse 23, and the city, get this, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. It doesn't need electricity. It doesn't need power so you can flip on a light switch. It's forever light. Because Christ is there. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night, Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into the city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All the material beauty that He has created will be beautiful and spectacular in heaven for sure. But you won't look at those things with value as we would and do here on earth. All of the material will be for nothing more. Now here's the transparent gold: to reflect the glory of God, the Father, and the Christ. You see, it's transparent. The jasper and the word there is a transliteration, not a translation, and it's a polish, so it lets off light. When you hold a diamond into the light, what's it do? It reflects the colors, and you see the colors. That's what heaven is made of, so that it reflects the glory of Christ. The gold streets will be gold streets, but you'll be able to see through them. They're transparent. Why? Because the glory of God is there, and there is no need for sun or moon or light. Why am I passionate about this? Because I'm telling you, you don't stop and think, and I don't stop and think what heaven really is. We're too consumed with this life down here, this really pitiful, pathetic life. Yes, we're in the flesh. We must live it. But this is just temporary for those who believe. All the material will be for nothing more than to reflect the glory of God, the Father, and the Christ. Listen, it won't be about the place, heaven. It will be all about the one who is in that place. His radiant glory will finally be seen, unrestricted. Peter, James, and John went on the mountain with Jesus, and it tells of it in Mark 9. And when they got to the top of the mountain, it's called the Transfiguration. For just a brief moment, He let them see the glory. Just a flicker of it. And it says this, "And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white." They saw it. Moses, when he went on the mountaintop and he spent 40 days and nights with God, he comes down, he had to put a veil over his face because his face was shining just because he had been in the presence of God's glory, and the people couldn't even look at it. It would blind them. So he had to mask his face to hide it from them. There will be no veil and no reason to conceal His glory in heaven. John wrote this in 1 John. He says, "We know that when Jesus appears, we will be like Him." Those who believe will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. You won't be concerned with who is there in heaven that you might know. Christ will be the only reason you are there. He will not need to compete for your whole heart any longer. He has redeemed you and me, and you are now returned to your rightful owner. Praise God for that. We paint so many false pictures about heaven so we can appease our hearts here on earth. Oh, my dog's in heaven. I know he's looking down on me. Really? Or your great, 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 great grandfather? Oh, he's looking down on me. I assure you, if he's born again, he's enamored with the glory of God. God will no longer have to compete for your whole heart. 1 John also says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, if you are a born-again believer, you also abide in the Son and the Father. And He just said, there is no temple because God the Father and Son, Jesus Christ, are the temple. We are in them. In Him, His glory, no longer here, but forever there. And I got to tell you, this passage hits home a little harder at this moment as I stand here and speak with you and preach to you this morning. My mom's husband, who's a born-again believer, is standing at the threshold of death. And we're waiting to get the call. And I spoke with her yesterday, my mom, and she said, "Terry, it's not good. He may not live the next 24 to 48 hours. I have done nothing but reflect on the fact of where Bob is going and how he's not raised his voice in one complaint against his God as he suffers. He's a man that could do anything around the property and the house and fixed everything and constantly took care of my mother. Now he's in a bed and he doesn't weigh 100 pounds. Did Stephen suffer? Yes, sure. Death is painful, but the reward is greater and there'll be no memory of the death. See, we fear death because of how we might die. But remember what we read there in verse 4 of Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from the eye. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Well, if there's none of that, you don't remember it. It's gone. There will only be God and His glory waiting on the other side of your last breath, if you're a believer. That is the bright side of this here in Acts chapter 7. Stephen has made it into eternity with Christ. But outside of that comes a very dark side. Outside of heaven and eternity in Christ, there is a very dark and morbid and disturbing side of things. And we must consider it in comparison, in contrast. In view of the dark truth, God's glory shines all the brighter and all the more glorious. But in return, the radiant glory of Christ in heaven makes the dark darker and the tragedy more tragic. So let's look at the sixth, the depth of depravity. I don't know if you noticed, but as we worked our way through Acts chapter 7 to this point, through Stephen's entire discourse, his defense of the truth, not one person ever stopped him or interrupted him. Did you notice that? You have to step back and kind of read it again, and you go through it, and he goes on this history journey, and they never stopped him. They never interrupted him. They couldn't. He was speaking the truth, and they knew what he was saying was true. But here is where we find the dark and the tragic. Listen to me. Look, listen. They couldn't turn back. They couldn't stop. They couldn't argue against the facts. So you would think that they would have been convinced since they knew what Stephen was saying was true. But they couldn't stop the direction of their wicked intentions, though their head heard the truth. Their hard hearts had locked them in. God gave them over to their lust and their desire for power and control and their false teachings. Their reward would be their punishment. They were so steeped, they were so deep and stuck in their sin on their own, not one of them in this crowd was able to turn back. Similar to a story in Luke chapter 16. You can turn there if you want. You don't need to. Just let me tell you. It says this. Jesus said, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." So he was living his life, and he was very wealthy, so he did whatever he wanted. "And there was a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, at this man's gate of his house, and he was covered with sores." He's a beggar. "And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." Now the poor man, Jesus said, died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, to heaven. That's what that means, to heaven. "And the rich man also died, and he was buried in hell. In hell he lifted up his eyes, and he was in torment, and he could see Abraham far away and Lazarus there with him." So he could see heaven, and he sees Lazarus there, the man who laid at his gate and begged for food, and he would never give it to him. And this Lazarus cries out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool the tip of my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." We found out and we discovered what heaven is, but now we're hearing what hell is. It is real. But isn't it interesting? Lazarus laid at his, the beggar laid at his gate, the poor man. Lazarus, now he's in heaven. The rich man would never feed him. And now what's happening? The rich man is begging from Lazarus to take the tip of his finger in water, so it would have a drop on it if you pulled your finger out. And he says, "Please let him put it on the tip of my tongue, because this flame and fire, this eternity of hell, is agony." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received bad things, but now he is being comforted here in heaven, and you are in agony in hell. And besides that, between us and you, there's this great chasm. It's a fixed chasm, so no man can cross over it. God designed it that way. They can never escape it." This great chasm is fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none of you may cross over from there to us. And so Lazarus, so the rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he might warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment. So please send Lazarus to go preach and share the gospel with my family, because now that I'm here and I know that it's real and how bad it is, I don't want them to come here." So when you hear that phrase used on TV and around, "Well, I'm going to hell, but I'm going to have a good time getting there." No, it's a lie. And he's saying to Lazarus, "Please go share it with my brothers. I don't want them to come here in the same torment." And he's begging him. Isn't it interesting? Boy, how is it flipped? He's begging from Lazarus, who was the poor guy. But Abraham said, "Hey, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." So if they see a dead person come back to life, they'll believe. They'll repent. Verse 31. But he said to him, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Gang, this passage here in Acts, they had already murdered Christ and he resurrected. And Stephen is sharing this truth with them and they still aren't believing. The depth of man's depravity. They were not able to turn around. So why do you sit here this morning and think you will be able to turn around? Sin will always cost you more than you wanted. It will always take you farther than you planned to go. And it will always take you deeper than you can imagine. Have you ever seen something on the news that just seemed appalling and you wondered how in the world could anyone do that? This is tough to hear, but we need to hear it. When someone abuses a one-year-old baby, you kind of scrunch your face and you say, how? How can somebody do that? Hamas rebels, it's documented, they kidnapped the Jewish children and they put them in ovens in front of their parents and killed them. How? How can some human get that to that point and do that? A jealous husband shoots his wife and kids. How? How does that happen? Two brothers murdered their parents. How? How did they get to that? A drug addict never sat down and wrote a plan to have their hair fall out, their teeth rot out of their head, and to only weigh 80 pounds, and to have to take food out of a trash can because they have no money left after spending it all on the next high. I don't know anyone who planned for that to happen, nor do you. They only started out intending to get high for fun or to try and forget their problems or to rebel against authority. How? How did they get there? It boggles the mind. An alcoholic never sat down first and wrote out a plan on how I'm going to destroy my life, to crush my loved ones, and to lose my house, and to lose all my friends, and to get fired from my job, and then to have a car wreck and kill some innocent person. No, they just planned on having fun with their friends occasionally. How? How did we get there? A habitual liar never sat down first and wrote out all the additional lies it was going to take that they would have to tell after they tell the first one, to cover it up. They didn't plan on lying so much that they now have nothing left after their friends have left them and their life is ruined. How? How does a person get there? Jesus had already told the people back in Matthew that you don't have to physically murder someone to be a murderer. You only have to hate in your heart, and then you've murdered already. Everyone who watched and approved that day Stephen was stoned was guilty of murder. Everyone who watched and approved the day Stephen was stoned, everyone that cheered them on that day was guilty of murder. Everyone that picked up a rock that day was guilty of murder. Everyone that hated Stephen that day was guilty of murder. And it escalated into a frenzy. Their sin took them farther and deeper than what they thought they would ever go or ever be able to do. Well, look at it. It tells you in verse 57 there in Acts chapter 7, verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed him at one impulse without thinking. All of a sudden, the crowd just took off after him. I mean, it's a violent scene. But you have to know that there had to be some people there just watching. There had to be some people there that were kind of like, yeah, he's a liar. But before you know it, the whole crowd is a mob and off they go after him. The crowd became a mob, and then the mob was angry, and they hated the truth. The mob turned into a murderous frenzy, and they attacked Stephen. They ran him out of the city, it says. And then someone had to throw the first stone. And then a few more. And now more come. Until they were literally like a pack of starving wolves on a small caribou calf, gnashing their teeth and rushing at him, it says. One thing leads to another. One unrepentant sin leads to another. It started, if you remember, in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. It says, but some of the men rose up and argued with Stephen. It started as an argument over truth. It ended in murder. So let's look at the last the remarkable. Verse 60, the last verse of this chapter. Once they started stoning him, then falling on his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he died. In the moments of pain and suffering here for Stephen, we see Christ's likeness. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. He's begging God to forgive them, and they're killing him. How do we know that Stephen in Christ's likeness? Because of Christ. Luke 23 tells us, there they crucified Christ and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's what Stephen was begging for them. Wow. Just wow. Christian, close your Bibles and look up here. Without being full of the Holy Spirit, this for you or I is no way possible without God. The Father sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Lord and Savior, otherwise, that response is impossible. Without being born again, that response is impossible. Without faith in Christ, this is impossible. Bob is laying in a bed, and his illness is lobbing stones at him. And he just keeps saying, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I'm not angry. I'm not bitter. As the rocks are pounding Stephen, he prays and he begs for God to forgive them, just as Christ did on the cross. Stephen wanted their salvation more than he cared about his life, because those were the last words he spoke. Forgive them of their sin. Notice he didn't downplay it. He was so loving to ask God for their forgiveness, but he was pointing it out that it was sin, not a mistake. Not something they didn't mean to do. Sin will always take you further than you plan to go. It will cost you more than you ever intended to give. Stephen wanted their salvation more than he wanted his life. And sadly, more than they did. They killed Christ, and they went on to kill Stephen. And throughout history, many more will be killed for the name of Christ up to today and are still being killed for the name of Christ. But none will be as great as the death and the resurrection of Christ. Friends, how great is the reward to those who believe? I say, let the rocks begin to fly, as we will not waver from the truth. Let's pray.